Okay, so Isaiah chapter 7. Hope we're all there. Grab a Bible if you don't have one. So we pick up now after Isaiah's commissioning at the death of King Uzziah that we saw in chapter 6. And we pick it up here in chapter 7 with a scene of desperation now and political maneuvering that's taking place. You see, Assyria is being relentless, pushing forward there among the nations that are before them. You got Israel, who are the 10 tribes in the north, divided from Judah, the southern kingdom. We got Israel up there, and we got Syria now, who have decided to ally together to fight against Assyria. And what's happened is that Israel and Syria, as they've come together, have thought, let's get Judah's help here now so we can form a three-nation confederacy and go against Assyria. The Assyrians were a ruthless bunch. You do not want to fall prey to the hands of the Assyrians here. And so they're thinking, let's come against Judah now. And they're rising up with kind of great military strength. They're kind of wanting to make that decision a very easy one for Judah to think, if you say no, it's not going to go well for you. Basically, join up with us or else we're coming after you. And they thought that if they can impose their will, then that's great. But if King Ahaz, who is there, the king in Judah, decides not to, then they're going to overtake him, as I say, and install their own puppet king there in Judah so that they will have their way there in Judah. But as Israel and Syria are deciding to come up against Judah, King Ahaz is certainly a little resistant to join this partnership. He doesn't want anything to do with it. Now, interestingly, Ahaz was a very wicked king there in Judah. We know in Israel, the divided nation, Israel didn't have any good kings, solid kings there. Judah had a few, but not many, but they had a few good kings. Ahaz was not one of them. He was probably one of their worst kings. You could make a case for him. He was certainly right up there on the list of worst kings that Judah had. Yet here in this prophecy, God is giving Ahaz an opportunity to do the right thing, and that is to put his trust in the Lord rather than his confidence in man. Interesting that Ahaz was a wicked king, and yet God is giving him an opportunity to put his trust in the Lord. And so as we go through Isaiah 7, this is the situation here. This is the conversation that Isaiah is going to be having with Ahaz, sharing the word of the Lord to him, letting him know what is happening and the opportunity he has here. Well, let's see what happens. Verse 1. Now, it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it. But they could not prevail against it. Isaiah here, he lets us know what the eventual outcome is going to be here with these two kings, Pekah and Rezin. What the eventual outcome is going to be, and that, as we see at the end of verse 1, is that they could not prevail against Judah. Isaiah gives us the eventual outcome, but now as we go through the rest of Isaiah in chapter 7 and 8 here, we're going to be seeing the word that's going to Ahaz. And this is kind of giving us a foreshadow of what's going to come here, even though that hasn't happened yet, as Isaiah is giving the prophecy. It's kind of a traditional, a common way of Hebrew writing to sort of, you know, give some end results and then go back in and sort of fill in all the details as you go along here. It's kind of what Isaiah is doing here. Now, Pekah, who is the king of Israel, is going to be referred to four times through these chapters we're going to look at tonight as the son of Remaliah. It was kind of a disparaging way to speak of somebody. It was as though you weren't thinking too highly of that individual. Oh, you know, this guy, the son of so-and-so, you know. Didn't really think too highly of Pekah here, the king that was there in Israel. And so we see him referred to that many times through this prophecy and through these chapters. And it was told to the house of David, saying, now remember, this is talking to Judah now. So when we hear the house of David, as we'll see, referring to Judah, I think that's almost why God's being merciful with Ahaz here, because he's linked to the house of David here. And for David's sake, showing some grace and mercy here to Ahaz. But here, the house of David now, this is the word going to them. And to Judah. He says, and it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. Now remember, Ephraim was a reference to Israel, the northern kingdoms. Ephraim was the largest of the tribes there in the northern kingdom. So whenever we hear of Ephraim being mentioned, Hosea does it a lot in his prophecies. He refers to Israel as Ephraim as a whole. All right. And so when we see Ephraim, it's speaking of Israel. Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. So here we see King Ahaz, a descendant of David's. He's referred to as the house of David. And all the Judah now under Ahaz's reign was referred to here. And with these two armies that are coming down, Syria and Israel, under the leadership of Rezin and Pekah, Ahaz began to get a little worried. He's now looking at the situation favorably and going, oh, this sounds like quite an adventure here. Boys, rally your troops here because we're going to engage in a little bit of warfare. He was freaking out. It says here that the heart of the king and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. It was very windy around my place today, and the trees were just, you know, wave. And so when you see those trees waving, they're shaking, they're getting stirred. This is kind of how Ahaz, King Ahaz, and the rest of the people were. And now especially, if your king is feeling that way, the people, no doubt, are going to be feeling that way. Because the king was to be your military leader. He was the guy that was going to lead you into war. Now, if your king is shaking in his boots, you don't really have a lot of hope. All right? This is the situation that's going on. Well, the Lord then said to Isaiah in verse 3, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. Now, that was important to have this kind of water flow into your city, because oftentimes, you know, in a battle, they would try to cut off the water supply. So they had made this aqueduct to allow water to come in, and the fuller's field was an area where they would kind of do their laundry. That was what it was known for. They'd have their clothes laid out and stuff like that and doing their laundry there. But here he is sitting at the aqueduct, and Isaiah goes to meet Ahaz there. And maybe Ahaz was just looking at this situation going, oh, we're going to be okay. There's nothing that these guys are going to be able to do to us or against us. We're all set up. We've got our water supply. We're going to be fine. Isaiah comes out to him. He says to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs as smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah, there he's mentioned there again, have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its walls for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabal. So that was their plan. Let's go up against Ahaz. Let's overthrow him. Let's set up our own king there so that they will go along with our plans, with our little plot here in mind to go against Assyria. This was their plan. But Isaiah comes to Ahaz and he says, listen, take heed and be quiet. The Lord had a specific message for King Ahaz. Now, again, despite Ahaz being one of Judah's worst and wicked kings, I find it so comforting that God is reaching out to him and giving him a chance to repent and put his trust in the Lord. God has Isaiah bring his son with him. That's interesting. Shear-Jashub. Isaiah's sons, we'll see the other one mentioned in the next chapter, have very significant meanings that become part of Isaiah's message as well. And we'll see this coming up here. But God's word to Isaiah, or to Ahaz, was, as we saw in verse 4, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted. I love that. Here's God coming and just trying to comfort Ahaz in this moment where he's getting a little bit antsy, getting a little bit worried, getting a little bit paranoid and freaked out. That's a hard thing to do, isn't it, when the enemy is barreling down on you. To be calm, to quiet yourself down, to just stand still, be quiet, take heed. You know, but it's in those situations that God wants us to look to him and to see what he is able to do in that situation. Because what do we often do? If we're left to our own resources, what do we oftentimes do? We hit the panic button. When something's coming against us, when things are getting out of control a little bit or out of our own control, we can hit the panic button. We think, no, this can't happen. I don't want this to happen. Something's got to be fixed here. And we tend to try to jump into the situation, make things right, oftentimes making things worse in the process, right? And so people begin to fear, they begin to fret, whereas God says, take heed, which has been translated to wait. In other places, it's used in that way, to wait and be quiet. In other words, stop your frantic figuring everything out here and just trust the Lord. I like what we see in the situation of Moses as he's leading the Israelites over the Red Sea. It tells us in Exodus chapter 14, verse 13, that as they come to the Red Sea, the Israelites, they've got Pharaoh's army barreling down behind them. They've got mountains on either side. They've got the Red Sea in front of them. They're, in their minds, at a dead end. Nowhere to go. And what does God tell Moses? He says, he gave this word to Moses, who gave it to the people, saying, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. I love that. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. You know, sometimes we fail to really see what God wants to do because we're so busy frantically trying to get everything figured out and pieced together. Things are getting a little bit crazy around us. We're like, okay, I got to fix this. I got to do that. And what we fail to do is the most important thing is to stop. Drop and roll. That's in the case of a fire. But we do need to stop. Maybe drop to your knees and roll it over to the Lord. That applies. I just made that up. That's good. That fits, right? Stop, drop, and roll. Stop, drop, roll it over to the Lord. That's what we need to do. Write that down for me later because I need to keep that. That's a good one. Okay. But that's what God wants us to do in those situations. And I know I've been in that same predicament, as I'm sure many of you have, where things just seem to be going crazy. And we just try to step in and we try to solve everything. And what we fail to do is to first go to the Lord and look to the Lord. Say, God, what do you want to accomplish in this? What do you want to work through in me or through me or in my situation? What do you want to accomplish in this? And we sometimes fail to do that. And that's the first place we need to go. And so the word to Ahaz here, just as it was Moses giving to the Israelites here, is to just take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted because God's got it under control. That's what's happening here. I love that. God's got it under control. See, never living in fear or worry is never a course that God's people need to entertain. Rather, look to the God of our salvation and know that he is able to deliver. So God says to these two men, Rezin and Pekah now, the leaders, Rezin the leader of Syria, Pekah the leader of Israel, he says about these two men, listen, they're just two stubs of smoking firebrands. I love that. Because in Ahaz's mind, they might have seemed like real burning rods, you know, just blazing a trail down to Judah. And Ahaz may have looked at them and thought, oh man, these guys are on fire. We have got to look out. But God says, these two are nothing but some burnt out embers. That's all they are in God's sight. And sometimes we just need to have a right perspective on the situation and understand what God is able to do. Because what might seem like it's out of control, what might seem like there are things heating up around us, God is able to just put out in a second where they become nothing more than just smoldering, smoking embers without any kind of heat or fire to it. Although Ahaz and Judah now would be spared this time, there's going to come a time where they will be judged for their wickedness. And I'm jumping a little bit ahead here. In this situation, we're seeing God's desire for Ahaz and for Judah to spare them, to deliver them, for him to reveal his mighty hand to save and to deliver. Now, interesting, as I said, that Isaiah's two sons have a significant prophetic message to their name. Shir Jashub means a remnant will return. And so it's looking ahead now to what's going to transpire down the road when Judah, who will be spared from the attack of Assyria or Israel and Syria, they'll be spared from that, but they will succumb to the judgment of God through the Babylonians. But nevertheless, they will not be laid waste completely. A remnant will return. And that's what Shir Jashub's name means. It was a message that was to be revealed to them, that they would not as a nation be snuffed out themselves. And so We continue on in verse 7. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus. And the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. God here reminds Ahaz that none of these things are going to stand. The two armies, Syria and Israel, allied together, are not going to stand. These nations that are coming against them, they're ripe for judgment. And as surely as Damascus is the capital of Syria and Rezin its leader, so too will Ephraim, it says Israel, be broken within 65 years. Interesting that Isaiah puts a timeline on it. It's a remarkable predictive prophecy that Isaiah gives here. And it's so cool to be on this side of history now to see how God's word has been so wonderfully fulfilled, because Isaiah gives this prophecy in 734 BC. So 65 years later was 669. When Assyria conquered Israel in 722 BC, many Israelites were deported, gone off to other lands by Assyria, and foreigners were brought into Samaria to occupy. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 24 talks about that. However, in 669, many more foreigners were transferred to Samaria by the king at the time of Assyria, Osnapper, and this shattered Israel, making it impossible for her to unite as a nation. It basically decimated Israel, where they were no longer able to have any kind of identity. And what is this prophecy say? Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken. They're going to be shattered. They're going to be left without any kind of identity, as all these foreigners were brought in to occupy the land, and people just began to mingle, and everything was just kind of wiped out in a sense. That prophecy came true right to the year, 669 BC. Ezra chapter 4 verse 10 talks about Osnapper bringing in the various foreigners there into the land. It's so amazing that we see prophecy like this in God's word, where we have these timelines that are given for us. And it just goes to show such authority and credibility of God's word. It's so awesome to see that. And it goes on to say in verse 9 that the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. So in other words, he's saying, as surely as Samaria is the capital of Ephraim, of Israel, and Pekah is its leader, so too will Ahaz then be removed if he does not believe. Notice the criteria there. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. That's a very important thing. God is looking for faith in his people. And without faith, it says in Hebrews, without faith it is impossible to please God. God has set all things in order, and now he is simply desiring us to live by faith and with a simple trust in him. Now to some, that's a very scary proposition, isn't it? What? You want me just to put my faith, my trust in God? Let him do what he wants to do? And I just follow along with it? Yeah. And that, my friends, is going to be a far better way than you trying to figure it out yourself. Or you trying to work things out yourself. It's going to be the blessed way. It's going to be the joyous way. It's going to be the way filled with peace and joy, because it's God's way. And he simply wants us to follow him and to walk by faith, not by sight. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, God was giving Ahaz an opportunity to experience the blessing of partnering with God's promises. You see, God's plans, we know, are always going to prevail. But are we going to share in that prevailing work? See, Ahaz could believe and be blessed, or he could reject it and he could be moved. He would be shaken. He would not be established. It's much the same for us too, isn't it? See, we have many promises of the Lord that's given to us in God's word. Many promises that God gives that we can either trust it, believe in it, and have confidence in it, Or we can question it, doubt it a little bit, not be too sure, and be constantly shaken. You know, Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 2 and 3, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, then I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He says, if I'm preparing a place for you, then I'm going to be coming back for you. I want to have you there with me. That's a wonderful promise that we have of the Lord. And we have the choice now to receive that and believe it and hold on to it, have a trust in it, and live life now with a blessed hope that we have in Jesus. That though the world around us could be shaken, could be fallen apart, where people are in dismay, yet we have a calm resolve knowing that this is not the end. This is not all that there is for me. The Lord's coming back again. And though I want to be diligent with my resources around me and a good steward of all that God's given me, this is not where my hope is in. My hope is in the Lord Jesus. And one day, I'm going to be with Him. That's the blessed life. That's the life where we're not shaken by all these things that go on around us. Right? But the one that's living with the doubt of, I'm not too sure. I don't really know. It seems like it's just taking so long, and He said He'd come back, but He's not here yet, and when is He going to come? And I just don't know if we can fully really believe that or trust that or live according to that. Maybe this is all there is, and there are those that might doubt, and they're going to be restless. They're going to be lacking in peace, aren't they? And so it was for Ahaz. If you will not believe, then surely you shall not be established. You're going to be weakened, you're going to be suffering, and you're eventually going to be removed. Those that choose to believe that Jesus is coming again have a blessed hope. And He's what we put our trust in. But those that choose not to believe a verse like that have nothing of substance than to put their hope in. And it's a sad existence for them. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Then he said, "Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also?" Interesting question here. God gives Ahaz the opportunity to ask a sign. Go ahead, Ahaz. What do you want to be a sign to show and to prove what I'm going to do here for you? Wouldn't that be amazing if God said, "Hey, what kind of sign do you want?" Wouldn't you love that? Because I'm sure there's many times where God might be calling you to step out in something, and your answer is kind of like, "Lord, please, give me a sign. Give me a sign." But here God now says, "Ahaz, go ahead. Ask him a sign. What do you want it to be? I'll give it to you." And Ahaz, he responds back with what seems like a real show of humility and an acknowledgement of who God is. And he's saying, "Oh no, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Now we know the Bible says, "Do not test the Lord." But it's okay if the Lord says, "Test me. Go ahead." Now this is okay for Ahaz to do, but he kind of has that show of that humility. It seems very noble, very spiritual, but in fact, it was full of hypocrisy. He's wanting to bring him to that place of seeing how God wants to bring Ahaz to that place of where he was actually rejecting the Lord. Now, how do we know that this was hypocritical of Ahaz? How do we know that this was just kind of a mere sign of spirituality? Because it was at this time, interestingly enough, that Ahaz was actually turning to Assyria and their king Tiglath-Pileser for help. Look at 2 Kings with me, chapter 16. 2 Kings chapter 16. And we're going to look at verse 1 to 9. 2 Kings 16, verse 1. "In the 17th year of Pekah the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire, according to the abomination of the nations, whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. That's how wicked Ahaz was, that he would sacrifice his children on what was known as this god of Molech. With outstretched arms, they'd heat up the idol and place their children, and it was brutal and sickening. And this is what Ahaz was doing to appease these foreign and false gods. He was a wicked man, and he sacrificed in verse 4 and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to make war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, captured Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath. Then the Edomites went to Elath and dwell there to this day. So understand this, that Syria and Israel were gaining some ground. They were having some casualties there. Judah was having some casualties. Things were beginning to get a little bit tense. So what happens in verse 7 now? Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, carried his people captive to Kir, and killed Rezin. Ahaz enters into a treaty now with Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. Not only does he make himself a subject to him, but he now takes of what is the Lord's and he gives it to this foreign king. He robbed from the temple and from the treasury and gave it to this foreign king to appease him. He was putting his trust in man rather than God. And this is what God is doing in Isaiah chapter 7. He's desiring to reveal to Ahaz that he has complete confidence and trust, or should have complete confidence and trust in the Lord and in him alone, because God will be his help. But he turned to a foreign god. And here he now puts on this show of piety and humility and spirituality, thinking that he might be pulling the wool over God's eyes. Isaiah says, well, is it a small thing in verse 13, back in Isaiah 7? Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? See, God just wants us to deal honestly with him. Why would we ever think that we can fool God or pull the wool over his eyes? God desires honesty. I read a story of a Sunday school teacher who was teaching these junior boys and girls and was telling them a story about the Good Samaritan. And as the Sunday school teacher was relating this parable, she was painting a very vivid, graphic picture of what had happened. She told of how the man had fell among thieves and how he was beaten up and blood was gushing out from his wounds and in his body. And it was a very bad scene to encounter. And a priest comes by and then a Pharisee, and they just kind of walked by them. But then a Good Samaritan came. She wanted to clinch her presentation by making an application to the lives of the children. And so she first asked the little girl, what would you have done? Well, the little girl thought, oh, here's a chance for me to really show myself here. Oh, I would have stayed and nursed him for a few days. Next, she asked the little boy what he would have done. Oh, I would have stayed with him and brought him a box of candy. That would have really cheered him up. That would have been a good thing to do. Then she asked another girl, well, what would you have done? The little girl said, I probably would have puked. Being honest, right? That's sometimes we try to impress others. Sometimes we try to impress God by how good we can be. And yet sometimes God just wants some honesty from us here. And Ahaz certainly was not doing that. And so we move on to verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. A well-known, wonderful verse of prophecy. We recite it oftentimes at Christmas, even now. I'm having wonderful images of eggnog and holly. Very good. Holly, the Christmas, not a woman I once knew, but no, the Christmas decor. That's what I'm talking about. Now, that's terrible to say. I'm just joking around, but not good. Now, we know the eventual fulfillment of this verse in verse 14 that we all know so well. The eventual fulfillment, of course, is in Jesus Christ, who came and was born of a virgin. But what kind of a sign would this here be for King Ahaz now? He certainly wasn't going to be around to witness the birth of Christ at all. Now, many commentators are divided over how this applies and how this was actually assigned to Ahaz and how it was assigned for these people in this day. It would seem, however, that it would be a sign in that a young woman who was a virgin when this was prophesied would afterwards get married and would give birth to a son whom she would call Emmanuel, meaning, of course, God with us. This was to be the sign for Ahaz and for all of the house of David that in all things, God is with us and he is to be our help. This is what God is wanting Ahaz to understand and to perceive and to get here. Why would you turn to man? Why would you put your confidence anywhere else other than in the Lord? Now, many believe that this was fulfilled in their day through Isaiah's second child that would be born. And it's believed that perhaps Isaiah's first wife had died after Shear Jashub was born, and he later remarried, and she was a virgin until Isaiah went in and had relation with her, and she bore Isaiah's second son. We're going to see him brought in the picture in chapter 8, which we'll get to very quickly here. Really, we will. And so it's believed that this is what is being referred to in this prophecy here. Now, it's a great blessing for us to know the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy, isn't it? That is through Jesus Christ. Because he is our hope and the reality that God is with us. Jesus came into this world as one of us to reveal God, to understand that. You read in John 1 that the Word became flesh and he tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us. God himself came and revealed himself, showed that God is truly with us. Listen to what Adam Clark writes. He says, in what sense then is Christ God with us? Jesus is called Emmanuel, or God with us in his incarnation. God with us by the influences of his Holy Spirit, in the Holy Sacrament, in the preaching of his word, in private prayer. And God with us through every action of our life that we begin, continue, and end in his name. He is God with us to comfort, enlighten, protect, and defend us in every time of temptation and trial, in the hour of death, in the day of judgment, and God with us and in us, and we with and in him to all of eternity. We're never separated by God or from God. Jesus came to bridge that gap that God is with us today, now and forevermore. Hallelujah for that. Well, let's read on verse 15. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. So, curds and honey. Now, that was food that was for the poor. It came from that milk, it came from the milk, primarily a dairy source of food. And so, that was something that was just primarily for the poor. And this showed that this boy would be born into an impoverished and an oppressive climate. And that was indeed the conditions at this time. And it shall be a reminder of what sin leads to. That he may know to refuse the evil, it says, and choose the good. He would see his conditions and know, this is where sin leads, and I want nothing to do with that. I'm going to refuse the evil and choose what is good, because I know that choosing evil leads to nothing but harm and desolation, and choose good. And it says there in verse 16 that before, basically, this child reaches the age of maturity, it says, before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good. So before he reaches the age of maturity, these two nations will be forsaken by their kings, it says. Now, Orthodox Jewish boys, as Warren Wiersbe says, they became sons of the law at the age of 12. This special son was a reminder that Syria and Ephraim would be out of the picture within the next 12 years. Isaiah, remember, he delivered this prophecy, as I said, in 734 BC. Well, in 732 BC, Syria was sacked by Syria was defeated by Assyria. And then we know that in 722 BC, which is what, 12 years after this prophecy, Assyria came into Israel and wiped them out, led them away captive in 722 BC. The prophecy was fulfilled just as it says. And the Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. Let's just read through here to the end of the chapter, and we'll go through this a little bit. But here we see just the conditions that are going to be happening now as these nations are going to come in and what God's going to do. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will come, and all of them will rest in the desolate valleys and in the clefts of the rocks and on all thorns and in all pastures. In the same day the Lord will shave with a hired razor with those from beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and will also remove the beard. It shall be in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. So it shall be from the abundance of milk they give that he will eat curds, for curds and honey everyone will eat who is left in the land. It shall happen in that day that wherever there could be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, it will be for briers and thorns. With arrows and bows men will come there, because all the land will become briers and thorns. And to any hill which could be dug with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briers and thorns, but it will become a range for oxen and a place for sheep to roam. Isaiah makes it very clear that though Ahaz may have secured a semblance of peace through his alliance with Assyria, it's inevitably going to backfire on him. That's what we see happening in these verses. Because the Lord will bring Assyria upon them like bees. You know how I feel about bees. Remember my story a few weeks back. That would not be fun. But Assyria is going to come upon them like a swarm of bees. And Egypt as well is going to come upon them like flies, causing havoc upon Judah. And they will blanket the surrounding regions. And they're going to leave those in Judah in grave conditions. Though Assyria is not going to utterly wipe them out, they're going to make life miserable for Judah, because they're going to try to take them down. But God's going to preserve them for this time. Such a mistake to put your trust in man rather than God. This is the lesson that Ahaz is learning. He says the Lord will shave with a hired razor, because Ahaz had gone out and hired Assyria to be their help. But now Judah is going to ultimately be humiliated by them. It was a humiliating thing to be shaved, to have your beard taken off by your person that was taking you captive. Is a humiliating thing. And the land is going to become unfit for cultivation. They will be in great need and will have to resort back to a time where it was more difficult just to get food. They're not going to have the kinds of abilities and means just to cultivate the land like they once did. It's going to go back a few years now. They're not going to have the resources. They're going to have to go out and hunt with arrows and bows just to get any food, because the land's going to just become so overrun. It'll be a result of God's judgment upon them. How sad, when God wanted to reveal that he was with them, instead they're going to experience what life is like without him. Verses 17 to 25 give us a clear picture of what life is like when we walk away from the Lord and walk in disobedience or rebellion to the Lord. Not a pretty picture. Chapter 8, moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Meher Shalal Hashbaz. It's got to be a large scroll with a name like that, right? Because that's Isaiah's son's name. That's his name, Meher Shalal Hashbaz. Say that 10 times with me, okay, real quick. Meher Shalal Hashbaz. Okay, don't even bother. It's tough. Take a large scroll indeed and write on it with a man's pen, not any kind of fruity woman's pen, but a nice man's pen. Make it strong, because this is going to be, we need to make this right. So anyways, and he says, I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. Whew. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Meher Shalal Hashbaz, for before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus, and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. Now, here what we see in this passage is that this would appear to be that partial fulfillment of Isaiah 7 verse 14, the Emmanuel prophecy that we saw there. Isaiah would have a son born to a woman who was a virgin before verse 3, as we read, that he went to the prophetess, meaning that most likely he approached her to have this relation with her to conceive this child. So most likely she was a virgin, but then was not. It wasn't a virgin birth in the sense that it was in Jesus' situation, but here she was a virgin, then conceived a child. Now, this whole situation, of course, as Isaiah is recording this down, is being witnessed by Uriah and Zechariah. They would confirm the date of this prophecy, and when the events transpired, then they could give witness to the fact that Isaiah faithfully predicted them, that all this happened just as Isaiah said it would, ultimately as God said it would. It's interesting that in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, it says that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every matter shall be established. By the mouth of two or three witnesses. So God, in this important prophecy, is having these witnesses with them there, Uriah and Zechariah. And so here we see Malal Shalal, Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. I can't even say it. His name means speedy to the spoil, quick to the plunder. Hasten the booty. Grab your loot, grab your treasure, and be quick with it. That's what his name meant. Soldiers would shout those words to their comrades as they defeated and plundered their foes. I would think that they would probably try to shorten that after a while because they wouldn't be too quick if they're having to shout that every time, right? Quick to the spoil, but just forget what I'm trying to say. Just do it. Be too long to say. So here's what people were saying, and this is what his name meant. That was to be a reminder that the two nations, Syria and Israel, who were causing trouble for Judah, would be wiped out in a speedy fashion, be taken out quickly by the Lord. Again, as it says there in verse 4, that before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away. You know, it's typically around 2 years before a child can speak with intelligible words or in intelligible sentences. Took me till about 4, true story, but that's another situation here. But since this prophecy was spoken in, what year was the prophecy spoken? Anybody remember? Anyone? Anyone taking notes? Pardon me? No. This prophecy was spoken in, 734 BC. So if a child is able to speak intelligible words or sentences 2 years later, again, 2 years after 734 would, of course, be?
732.
Woo! All right, 732. That was the time that Syria was defeated by Tiglath-Pileser III of Assyria, and Israel was already at this time being decimated. So again, we see this fulfillment here taking place, that Samaria, the spoil of Samaria and Damascus will be taken away before the king of Assyria. Now, in the remainder of the chapter here, Isaiah speaks in a similar warning that he gave in chapter 7, verse 18 and 25 that we just went through. Here he gives us a contrasting picture of what God desired to do and what the reality was because of their folly. The lesson is very clear here. It's kind of the theme of the night. Trusting in the Lord is far better than relying on man. And so we see these three contrasting pictures of what God desired to do for Ahaz and Judah, but what the reality was for them. Look at verse 5. The Lord also spoke to me again, saying, inasmuch as these people refused the waters of Shiloah that flow softly, and rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son. Now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria, and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. Emmanuel. Here's the first thing that we're going to see. They experienced a flood instead of a peaceful river. That's what God desired for them. Just a peaceful river that they could enjoy. But yet they were going to experience a real flood there. Notice what we see there. We see here the waters of Shiloh that flow softly and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son. Or they refuse. Sorry, I missed the first part. These people refuse the waters of Shiloh that flow softly. They could have had just a peaceful river, just kind of flowing along beside. They could have just sat by the riverside and just enjoyed the soft waters trickling down. You ever done that? Sat by a nice little stream or creek? Isn't it peaceful? Isn't it a great setting? And they refused that. I like what the New Living Translation, how they translate this verse. It says there in verse 6 in that version, "My care for the people of Judah is like the gently flowing waters of Shiloh, but they have rejected it, and they are rejoicing over what will happen to King Rezin and King Pekah." See, Judah could have just enjoyed God's gentle flow and his peace and care in their lives. They could have just enjoyed this, like sitting down by the riverside, just enjoying this nice, peaceful, you know, atmosphere here in a sense. They could have had that if they just turned to the Lord and trusted in the Lord. But God's word says they rejected it. And instead, they were rejoicing in what was about to happen to King Rezin and King Pekah. They were looking at these armies coming down and going, "All right, they're gonna perish. They're going to be wiped out. They're not going to stand. All right, grab your popcorn, get a front row seat. This is going to be exciting." Rather than enjoying the blessing of God and what he wanted to offer them, they pushed it aside. And then it says that the waters, or therefore, behold, in verse 7, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, speaking of the Euphrates River. That's oftentimes what is being referred to in Scripture as the river, the mighty Euphrates River that would just come up over them. It says the waters of the river, strong and mighty, where it's going to go up over all its channels, all over its banks. It'll come up to their neck, basically. Sad situation. They were more concerned about what was going to happen to these two nations coming against them. Little did they realize that the same outcome was coming their way. Because God would lead Assyria, who was his agent of judgment. Understand that all that Assyria is doing, they're doing because God is moving them to do that. That's God's agent and tool for his judgment. And all that was coming against Judah themselves. And it would become like floodwaters reaching up to their necks. Now, at the end of verse 8, we're reminded again of Emmanuel. And in verses 9 to 10, we see the fact that the Assyrian army, made up of many nations, will not prosper. Though they're acting as God's judging forces, they will not have their way in Judah just yet. God is still with his people there. And indeed, we saw how Emmanuel fought for his people. The Assyrian armies came against Judah, and yet God spared them, saved them. And I believe it was Emmanuel that was fighting for them. Look at 2 Kings 19. 2 Kings chapter 19. In verse 32. We read there, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into the city, says the Lord, for I will defend the city to save it, for my own sake, and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh." Understand that that though Assyria, this agent of judgment, was coming and God would permit them to take away Israel, who fell into idolatry and rebellion worse and quicker than Judah did. Israel would be carried away captive in 722 BC by the Assyrians. The Assyrians continued on their attack against Judah, but God would not permit them to go full out in Judah. They made things miserable for them. They made life tough for them. But Judah was not defeated by the Assyrians. And in fact, God even allowed the angel of the Lord one night to go out and defeat 185,000 of the Assyrians. Who's the angel of the Lord? Whenever we see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, that's speaking of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. He truly was with them, fighting for them. A beautiful picture there. We can all say hallelujah to that. And as the Lord said there in verse 9, gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. You see, the Assyrian army could prepare for battle. They could gird themselves. They could be fully equipped with the latest gear militarily. All the right, weaponry and armor that they could have. But they could do all they wanted, but they're going to be broken in pieces. Because as much as they prepared for battle, the victory lies with the Lord. And that's the purpose of this word to Judah and for us, how we need to trust in the Lord and not in man. Because when we're on God's side, then we're always going to outnumber our enemy. All it takes is one angel of the Lord to wipe out an entire army. Israel's all sleeping at night. They wake up the next day going, what happened? Where'd that army go? What made them leave? That's God. God with us. And how we need to put our trust in the Lord. We can do everything strategically to prepare for battle, to get everything lined up, to do our part, but the victory lies in the Lord. And Assyria was going to realize that firsthand. Secondly, what do we see here in these pictures that Isaiah has given to us? Secondly, we see that, first of all, they experienced a flood rather than a peaceful river. Secondly, now, verses 11 to 15, they experienced a snare instead of a sanctuary. They experienced a snare instead of a sanctuary. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Isaiah was told strongly by the Lord that he was not to walk in the ways of everyone else in Judah, who were quickly turning and leaning on the help of Assyria. See, they were looking at the conspiring nations, right? Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy. They're looking at what's going on. These nations are coming against us. Israel and Syria, they formed an alliance. They're coming after us. What are we going to do? The people were just believing in the threat of Israel and Syria. But Isaiah was to think differently. He was to fear the Lord and to sanctify him as holy, to set God apart as holy. There's nothing wrong with having a proper fear of the Lord. It's not that we're afraid of him, but rather that we reverence him. He is the one that we live for and desire to honor in all that we do. And in doing so, we don't run and hide in fear. Rather, he becomes a sanctuary to us. Notice what it says there. He will be as a sanctuary, verse 14, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. I think of what Psalm 46:1 says, that God is our refuge and strength and a very present help in trouble. Write that upon your heart. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. This is who God desired to be for these people. It's who God desires to be for us. Understand that. This isn't just Old Testament. This isn't just for Israel. This is who God desires to be for you, a very present help in trouble. But those that turn away from him, what do they experience? They experience a stone of stumbling. It's not that God desires to crush the wayward, but this is the inevitable outcome to those who choose to refuse him. It's the inevitable outcome to those that don't choose refuge in him. You know, Jesus himself alluded to that. He spoke of that in Luke chapter 20, verse 18, where he says that whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind into powder. Now, you look at that and you go, that sounds like a lose-lose situation. What do you mean anyone that falls on stone will be broken? Whomever the stone falls on is going to be ground to powder. Which is the lesser of the two evils? No. What he's saying is that whoever falls on that rock, who is Jesus Christ, they'll be broken. They'll be humbled. Whoever falls upon the Lord in that humility and giving of your life to him, then you're going to be spared. But whomever that stone falls on, it will grind him to powder. And all that turn to the Lord and fall upon him will be received. But all that reject him, that stone is going to ultimately crush them. He will be that stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, as Isaiah records here. And so it'll be as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Sadly, because they chose not to turn to the Lord as a sanctuary, but instead became a snare. Lastly, verse 16 and 22, they experienced darkness instead of light. They experienced darkness instead of light. We read in verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They will pass through it, hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. So, first of all, in verse 16, Isaiah was to bind up the testimony and to seal the law among his disciples. And that's always a good thing, to pass on God's truth to others, isn't it? He wants to pass it on to his disciples. It says, seal the law among my disciples. It's always a good thing to take in God's word, but to give it out again, right? To pour it out. I was reminded of two seas that we have in Israel. We have the Sea of Galilee, we have the Dead Sea. Jordan River feeds both of those seas. One of them is vibrant with life and the other one is dead. Nothing can grow in it, the Dead Sea. Yet the same Jordan River flows into both. What's the difference? The Jordan River flows in the Dead Sea, but there's no exit coming out of that sea. It's being fed with life, but it has nowhere to go and it eventually dies. And I think that's similar to how it is for us, that as we're taking the word in, that we're being sure that we're pouring it out again, giving it out. And as we do, I believe that there's life that is occurring through that. Taking in God's word, but giving it out again. And Isaiah here, he wanted to bind the testimony, but seal the law among my disciples and give it out again. How we need to be sharing God's word with people. And Isaiah says that he will wait and hope. Wait and hope. He says there in verse 17, I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. That's a good attitude and perspective to have, isn't it? To wait and hope. And we are left to do the same today, to wait and hope. Now, wait is not to sit back and just to wait, like you're waiting at a bus stop for the bus where you're just sitting there. That's not what biblically wait means. To wait means like you are serving. It says like a waiter in a restaurant. What does a waiter do? If a waiter sits back and just sits in a chair and just waits for you to come to him, he's not going to get a very good tip, is he? He's not really doing his job. A waiter is waiting upon you. They're serving. That's what we're called to do, to wait on the Lord. Not just sit back and go, well, what are you up to these days? What kind of ministry are you involved in? Well, I'm just sitting back waiting on the Lord. That can sound very spiritual, right? You know, oh, I'm not really doing too much. I'm just waiting on the Lord right now. I'm just in a season of waiting. Listen, that's not very biblical. Because if you're waiting on the Lord, then you're going to be involved in ministry. You're going to be serving. You're going to be active, waiting on the Lord, serving Him, blessing Him, blessing His people. Isaiah was doing that, but also having that hope in Him. That's what we're called to do today, wait and hope. And then in verse 18, we see now again the mention of these children, as we've seen already through chapter 7 and 8. He says here, "Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion." Indeed, Isaiah and his children, Shear Jashub and Meir Shalel Hashbaz, they were to be a living message of God's impending work there in Israel and in Judah specifically. Isaiah, his name means that the salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. That's what Isaiah means. Shear Jashub means that a remnant shall return. And Mahar Shalel Hashbaz means speedy to the spoil. These are the things the Lord is doing. Isaiah can confidently put his trust in the Lord. That the nations that are attacking Judah are going to be wiped out. Going to be speedy to the spoil. And though judgment will come and you might be led astray, a remnant shall return. And in all those things, understand where salvation lies, where your hope lies. It lies in the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Isaiah and his two sons were to be a message in their very names of what God was doing and going to do for this nation. And in such difficult days for the nation of Judah, unfortunately, many will turn to the dark side to find help or answers. That's what we read in verse 19 to 22, how they will look to mediums and wizards, the various spiritists around there. They're going to turn to the forces of evil. All the help that they need is found in God's word. It's all they need to do. Verse 20, look at what it says, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. All the help that they needed was found in God's word. And Isaiah was giving them God's word right here. And if anyone was to speak contrary to God's word, well, we know who's in the right then, right? God's word is always going to be right. If somebody speaks contrary to God's word, you can look at that person and say, I'm sorry, but that's not from the Lord. As much as somebody might say, I have a word from the Lord and this is it. If it's contrary to God's word, you can look them straight in the eyes and say, I'm sorry, but that's not of the Lord, and that's completely wrong. And then you can call them a false prophet, grab some stones, take them all back, whatever you want to do. It's up to you at that point. But they're in the wrong, because all that we need is there for us in God's word. And they only show themselves, those that are turning away from the word, turning to these things that are of, you know, the wicked one, they only show themselves to have no light in them. And sad today to see the popularity of all these occultic things today. It becomes marketed more and more for kids these days. And it's certainly deceptive and evil. No matter what kind of entertainment spin that you might try to put on it, stay away from it, people. Because look at the results that we see. In verse 21, they will pass through it, hard-pressed and hungry. And it shall happen when they are hungry, that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. It's going to leave them empty, in other words. The result of turning to all these other sources and eventually into occultic practices is going to leave them empty. They will get angry and they're going to curse their king. They will look to the reality that's happening around them, and they're going to have no hope. They will see the trouble and darkness and gloom of anguish and be driven into darkness. What a sad outcome and a sad result. For people who were truly in despair, when you have God saying, turn to me, and you will find hope and help in me. And yet they turn to other sources. They put their trust in man. They put their trust in wicked things. Try to find answers there. And it left them empty and even more desolate. I'm so glad that we have the Lord to turn to today, aren't you? And I pray that we live our lives completely with faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who is God with us. That we have all the confidence we need to have in the Lord. It's not going to be found anywhere else but in Him. So let's turn to Him, live by Him. Next week we'll pick it up in chapter 9 and continue to cruise through Isaiah. All right? Let's pray.